We were on chapter 21 last time, and we finished chapter 21, although really the first five verses of chapter 22 belong with chapter 21 of Revelation. But I guess the guy who did the chapter headings thought chapter 22 would then be too short. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the lamp, light of a lamp, or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, remember in 21, we're looking at kind of the culmination of the prophecy, which is the great city of New Jerusalem, in contrast to the city of Babylon on earth. And there was a lot of imagery used. That's basically because what the city is like is better than we can appreciate or understand. And remember, we had looked at a passage in Isaiah, which also is talking about the future and what New Jerusalem will be like. And there again, we saw the same kind of imagery, actually a little bit weaker, because the people weren't ready to see perhaps the highest level of imagery that Revelation has, because they didn't have the full revelation yet. But here, we've got imagery that gives us something better that we can comprehend or appreciate on our own. We've got God with his people wiping away every tear, for he alone is the only one who can satisfy our deepest needs. And therefore being with him is the most blessed thing we can possibly hope to enjoy. We saw that the city itself has perfect dimensions, made from marvelous materials, which of course represent the fact that the city is flawless in every way. And some of the symbolism clearly indicates security, like the gates are left open all the time, which you'd only do if you have no enemies. Some of them represent the city built of perfect materials. There again, it's not so much physical kind of things, like you really don't need streets of gold. In fact, gold is kind of bad for streets. But you're living in an environment that's perfect. And you've got the very walls made of materials. And you've got symbolism about it. It's built on a foundation of the 12 tribes and on a foundation of the 12 apostles. In other words, it's built on a foundation of the truth of God that we've been given, the revelation that we have. And we don't really, because we live in a fallen world, we can't even imagine what this will really be like. It's going to be better than we can understand. And we also saw that John doesn't just pull this imagery out of nowhere. It's based upon prior scripture. So a lot of the imagery comes from various books in the Old Testament, and from time to time that same imagery is used in the New before the book of Revelation. So that he wants us to see that this is not some kind of break with the past. This is where we were going all along. And in a prophetic sense, I guess this is the climax of the book, and in one sense, the climax of Scripture. However, if you're talking about the theme of the book, it's not the climax. The climax is the exhortations that are going to be re-summarized in the rest of chapter 22, because the point of this book is to change people's lives now, not just wonder about the greatness of what God is going to give us. And so, back earlier on, remember, when we looked at the seven churches, the reason the book is written is so the seven churches can obey and do as God wishes and understands what God wishes now. And that means for us, that's now. Now, the verses I just read you show an extension of that imagery. And again, it's taken from earlier scripture to a considerable degree. And again, it's trying to give us the flavor for how good things will be in a way that we can't fully appreciate on our own. But let's think about some of the ideas that we've seen before as we looked at, like, the river of the water of life. Where do we see that kind of image before? Anybody remember where we see that?
So those of us who are in the class, in case we didn't already know, the river is, of course, a great image of the temple of Ezekiel. And the water flowing. Now, that's a much more elaborate image of a river that, well, starts out as a trickle, comes broader and broader, deeper and deeper. It does have the trees on each side. It goes into the Dead Sea and brings it to life. Here, it's interesting. This river is in this enormous city. We don't know where it goes. We just know it's a wonderful statement of spiritual life and life in the tree itself. So, but it clearly is a repeat of building up from what Ezekiel saw.
Okay. So, in fact, when Dan talked about it, he spent considerable time on that. When we were doing Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, we see this whole image of a river of life that is going to be in Revelation, which he talked about extensively at the time. And where did he get it from? Where did Ezekiel get it from?
Garden of Eden.
From the Garden of Eden, which has a series of rivers mentioned in the Garden of Eden. And of course, you've already got the trees, including the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So this is imagery that isn't just from Revelation, it's from Scripture as a whole. We've also seen that same kind of imagery when Jesus talks in the Gospel. Remember when he, for example, talks to the woman at the well in the Gospel of John, and he talks about the water that satisfies fully. So if you're drinking human water, it's very satisfying at the moment, but you'll be thirsty again in a few hours. Every night I go to bed, I've just drank a fair amount of water, and I'm not thirsty. And then I get up, and I'm thirsty. And unfortunately, that means I drink water again, and then I have to get up again, and then I'm thirsty again. When I was younger, I slept straight through, or at least till 3 in the morning. It was better. So our water has this temporariness to it that this water doesn't. We've also seen the Tree of Life, which I mentioned, both in Ezekiel and in Eden. And of course, that image tells us that we're going to enjoy perfect health. But it tells us more than that. It's not going to be just the absence of the disease that we have now, but also we'll have a fullness and a healthiness that we don't yet understand. We're going to be stunned at how good we feel. Or maybe we won't be. Maybe it will just seem natural. We'll say, well, this is the way I always should have felt. Now I feel sorry for myself back on earth. I don't know. So we see those imageries, and those images clearly indicate a better state. The 12 crops of fruit, yielding fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations. So what do you think those images are kind of leading us to?
Heaven probably won't be in Minnesota. Is that if you're going to have fruits every month? Unless snow becomes nutritional. I have Norwegian in my blood, so I'm. When you fly into California and you step out of the airplane from the Midwest and you look at the abundance of plant life that is in that environment, you just go like, oh, this is different. This is different. And when you're in the Midwest, if you watch farmers, they get really busy when they go like, okay, I have this many days to get this corn in, these beans in, and they know I have X number of days to make this happen. When you're in a more temperate environment, you might go like, well, okay, this week, next week, it's not going to make that big a difference. So, we're pretty much, I think all of us are off the land. We're not dependent on that. But, when you think about that 12 months of fruitfulness, that's an awesome thing.
Yes. It would have been particularly striking for them because they were in a dry land with droughts and stuff.
I personally think it means because it's the 12 crops, it's kind of like the perfect number. It represents the 12 tribes and the fact that it's all there's always food, no famine, and in that way it is perfect. We will always have something, just like God provided for us in the wilderness. This will be even more, like he lays down a table, a feast for us in the presence of our enemies, except there will be no enemies.
So it's abundance would be part of that, what that means. What Carrie said is also right. The difference is if you're like me and you live in Chicago and you like winter better than summer, you've got to retranslate that a little bit. These will be trees that can grow in 50 degrees, the way I'd like the world. Eric.
It seems to be saying that they can eat any fruit from any tree. And I think of it as like opposite of the Garden of Eden, where as good as that was, there was one tree that they couldn't eat the fruit from. But that's not here. So in a way, it's even better. And nothing will be accursed. And, then the Garden of Eden at the end, when they were banished, they had to put guards on it so they wouldn't go back and eat the tree of life. But now they can eat the tree of life. Mm-hmm. And it's not just like Eden, it's better than Eden.
Okay, so it's Eden fulfilled.
Yeah, exactly.
Eden fulfilled. And the sin is gone, and you can see it better in that respect as well. As you think about the symbolism, it kind of fits right in with the way Scripture is going. that this thing is going to be better than we've seen, can imagine, and everything that goes wrong here will not go wrong there. Mary.
Can we also tie in the fruits of the Spirit as being the fruit here, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and abiding in the vine, because this is the same John from John.
Okay, yes. And remember in Galatians 5, we've got the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the deeds of the flesh. Deeds of the flesh are gone here. We're all going to be fully experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. Think of how weird that will be. You're with a righteous, holy God, and we'll all be these people who are like him, in the sense that we'll share his fruit, his nature.
You know, I am kind of interested in this number 12. It's a very biblical word, mm-hmm. and we see it over and over again in Scripture. Mm-hmm. Then it is tied over here. I'm with this lady here. Young lady, it is tied here with the tree of life. See, it says the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Mm-hmm. We know there are a lot of trees, but then this number 12 and its connection with the tree of life, can you expound on that?
Well, remember, we already saw the 12 back in chapter 21 several times as they talked about the city, which in the Hebrew mindset and the Christian mindset, which the church had read the Old Testament, seems to be a kind of completeness, a perfection. So it is, as she said, this doesn't necessarily mean there's 12 kinds of fruit that we eat in heaven. It rather means that there's abundance in heaven. There's an appropriate abundance of everything. And as Eric said, there'll be nothing forbidden to us because we will not be sinful. So the whole thrust of this picture is, as good as some of these things are, and they're directly, what they really represent is something that's better than we can envision. But it will be flawless.
Mark. There's nothing going to be accursed which you associate with sin. We associate sin with our fallen nature and our diseases. Why do we need healing if there's no more sin?
Okay, so we're not there. So the fall is over. This is a place without the fall, and there's none of the punishment of the fall, none of the suffering that comes from the fall, and the messed up universe that we live in. And if you think about it, that's a very important part of our lives. I mean, we're all waiting for something to break in our house, or there's something that has broken and we haven't fixed it yet. We're all waiting, if you're my age, for something to go wrong physically. If you're my mother's age, you don't have to wait. It's happening all the time. That's a big part of life. And we're all living in a world where we see sinful things going on all the time. We see people like Putin invading a country for reasons that are base. This is what we live with all our lives. It's going to be actually a little disorienting, maybe for a while, to live in a place with none of that, beyond the range of change or decay. A place of total abundance where our total needs are totally met. Of course, God being there is the most important need that we have, but he will also have created a perfect environment. And in fact, we've already been told that there will be no one there who is opposed to God or to his people, because that's why they're judged, as we see on earth. If you have people there who've rejected Christ, they will also reject his people.
Marilyn. Why are the leaves of the tree for the healing?
Oh, why are the leaves of the trees?
Is that what you were asking, Mark? Yeah.
Oh, okay.
I can't control it. I was just clarifying. I think what Mar's question was. I think Mar was asking, why are the leaves for the healing if no one needs to be healed? If there's no more sin, then there shouldn't be any more anything to be healed.
Oh, okay, okay. I see.
Did I say that right, Mar?
Okay. I thought he was saying something. So why do we need healing? That's a good question. Well, I think the whole point is that the very nature of the place means we are healed, is the way I take the passage. In other words, it's not that I get sick and I go eat a leaf and then I'll be well. It's not like it's a medicine. Rather, it's like the whole environment. In fact, we don't normally eat leaves, to tell you the truth. We eat the fruit. The whole environment is such that there is total healing. But I think here, the healing isn't merely physical healing. It's representative of the spiritual healing that physical healing itself was merely an image of, or a lesser image. In other words, we're in an environment where we are healed, per se. It's a part of that healing. That's part of the number 12, I think. There's a perfect environment. There will be no more sickness. And something as common as the leaves on the tree, kind of like the, you're using an image here. If you're in a place where the very leaves on the trees are such that we can call them healing, we're really saying we're in a world where things are totally healed. It's kind of like the streets of gold. They're not really talking about a street made out of gold. We're saying it's a place so rich with such abundance that there's no longer an issue with scarcity. Which again, you know, I was trained as an economist. Economics is a study of basically scarcity and how you deal with it. And I guess I'm going to be out of work. I'm already retired, though. I think we just don't even get how different it's going to be. We're going to look back on this world and, in a sense, we just can't appreciate how good this is going to be. And I think this imagery, which is tying together the fact that it all is related back to being freed from sin, ending the curse, and God's grace and His blessing. And that's what life's about. And that's why this is kind of the culminating end of the whole prophetic section of the book, which in turn is a book about obeying God and enduring in faith and works and obedience. John, I think. Okay.
If I'm reading this correctly, verses 1 and 2 sound like something that exists. The following verses talk about what is to come. Am I reading that correctly? So could we think of this as like a John 14, Jesus has gone to prepare a place. So this is, in one sense, it exists already, but our experience of it is yet to come. Am I reading those things that correctly?
Because it's a prophecy, it's hard to, the time doesn't quite work the same way in a prophetic context. Even though certain things are talked about in a certain tense or a certain way, generally speaking, this is what will be, so we're not experiencing it on earth, this particular prophecy. And I think that's just, the whole thing is really about what it's going to be like as soon as we're there. And in a sense, God's already created it. In another sense, though, we won't experience until He brings us to that place. Because even when the people who are dead now, they're still, well, I believe in the millennial reign, the full millennial reign, we call it in heaven. Yeah, their life is much different than our life, but they haven't experienced the full joy. For example, part of the body is still suffering. And as they empathize with the people who are suffering on earth, or they empathize with the fact that the full body has not yet arrived, there's still an incompleteness to what even the people who are dead experience now. So there's something that is coming in that sense. None of us yet experience it. But in another sense, it's already in the mind of God fully. Edie.
Well, the whole time you've been talking about this passage, the passage in which Christ says, I am the vine and ye are the branches, has been going through my mind. And he talks about branches that don't produce the fruit. And in this passage, there are no more branches apparently not producing fruit. They're all producing fruit, so there'll be no pruning necessary.
There won't be any pruning necessary. Yes, that's true.
Two questions, one dumber than the other. When I'm reading this, it says, on either side of the river, the tree of life. So I'm seeing one tree and two sides of the river. I realize it's poetic,
right?
But is there anything that we're supposed to see about that? Is it like the trees of life or blah, blah, blah? The other thing is we're alluding back to Genesis and the tree of life there. Can we clarify how the relationship of one imagery is related to the imagery of the tree of life in Genesis?
I think the trees on both sides represent the fact that life permeates the whole environment. It's everywhere.
So it's not just one tree.
Right. But remember, the tree itself is an image. It's not like there's two trees of life. It's like life is everywhere. It's a part of everything. We have already eaten of the tree of life, in a sense, once we're there. And we all have life, and life in abundance, which is why we don't have sickness or anything like that anymore. And I think the whole point is it's comprehensive. The life is there. Now, in Genesis, the problem was that the trees, again, were representative, but in Genesis, it's not absolutely clear. It quite looks like we imagine it even then. But the tree of life was, they would have found, if they'd stayed in Eden, they would have been eternal and eternally stuck in their sin, which was incompatible with living in paradise. They weren't going to function. They were going to destroy it. They weren't going to be content by it, because they were going to be afraid of God. They weren't going to be enjoying him. So in Genesis, after the fall, Eden was ruined. And so when it talks about we're going to take them out of Eden, what he's really saying is, I'm going to put them into an environment where I can start saving people who will be eternally saved. And if they stayed in Eden in that sinful state, you'd have just had a bunch of healthy, sinful people who were miserable for eternity, because in their sinful state they couldn't possibly be content, because they were rejecting God, who meets their deepest needs and is their deepest joy. And you cannot, occasionally authors have argued, I do not know if this is true or not, but let's say occasionally they've speculated, maybe hell is Eden with the tree of life. In other words, you'll live in a world with no physical problems, none of all those things, but you'll all be sinful, you'll all be selfish, you'll all hate each other, and you'll all hate God. And you don't get to die. Now you can imagine a couple thousand years have gone by, you're stuck being healthful, and you can't die, and you don't have your needs fulfilled because you rejected God. You reject, and you reject other people. So two of the very central elements. In fact, all three of the central elements of heaven, being with God, becoming like God, and being in the body, loving each other, would all be lost. You wouldn't have any of your deepest needs met. And some authors have speculated on that. I have no idea, because Scripture doesn't tell me the answer to that question, what the lake of fire is like. But I know that if you're there, not in the body and not in God and with a bunch of selfish people, it is not going to be happy to be around forever and ever and ever. I mean, I know people on earth think, oh, eternally young, wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, you know, when it talks back in Genesis about some of these guys living to be 980 years old kind of thing, I occasionally thought, if I'd lived to be 980 years old, I'd still be in second grade or something. And I've got 750 years of working at a job ahead of me. And I'm going to be old for a couple hundred years. I'm eternally young. I'm sorry. I'm going to be awfully bored before this is over. I wonder how many careers I could cram in. And you know, the first year I taught, when I was a professor, I loved teaching all my classes. By the eighth year, I still liked one of them. The other three were boring. And it was time to go. Just a second, boy. I got a lot of hands here, and Al's first.
I was going to say, I think we ought not get too hung up on the physicality of it. It may be entirely acorporeal, as they say. The interesting, I don't want to go too far down the rabbit hole, but you got all these guys out there saying, wow, is life really a simulation? And the answer, of course, the answer is, oh, cool, who wrote the code? But if it's God that's the processor and wrote the code, then it could be a simulation and it would be entirely real to you.
You know, that image doesn't help me much. Okay, we got one right behind you. She's got the microphone.
I think this image comes from C.S. Lewis. He says, after we die, whether we're saved or not saved, we will all have bodies where our upper arms are very long, the upper part of your arm before your elbow. They're very long. But the difference is, in heaven, we're feeding each other. And in hell, we're trying to feed ourselves.
Grabbing each other's food.
Huh?
Grabbing each other's food.
Well, you can grab any amount of food you want, but if your upper long arm is really long, how are you going to feed yourself?
I'd have to cooperate with somebody, wouldn't I? Well, as you can see, images can cause as many troubles as they solve.
Well, I would, before, I was going to say Mar, but that was my. We are so physical, we have to think of an actual physical thing, and we get down this rabbit hole. John, when he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, whoever believes me. We can't imagine that, so we've got to fix on how many trees it is. It doesn't matter. I mean, if the river of life is the Spirit of God, we can't really imagine it. But he gives us these little helps, and, well, you could think of it as trees, or you could think of it as a river, or and it's better than any of those things.
Yeah, it's better. And that's the danger of imagery. We get associated too much with the image and not feeling what it's really leading us to, because we can't. That's why the image was used in the first place. I mean, can you imagine trying to describe heaven abstractly? I mean, I certainly wouldn't be able to communicate it. Okay. Here we come.
You just talked about people who are dead.
Mm-hmm.
And let us say a believer is dead.
Mm-hmm.
And the body is either buried or cremated or whatever. So is that person without the body is in heaven in front of God or not?
They are with God. They appear to be in a spirit state, not a body state, which we don't understand exactly what that means, because I don't know what exactly it means to be a spirit, because I've never experienced that. It appears that they can communicate with God and that their prayers are heard. And their state is free of physical infirmities, for example, but their state is incomplete in the sense they're not enjoying the New Jerusalem yet. It hasn't yet come. And they're still in a world where the body is not fully present, which is part of what heaven's about. They're also seeing other members of the body suffer. And because we are to empathize, we suffer with them, even if we don't know it, but they will know it much more clearly. And so, for example, in Revelation 6, we saw the martyrs crying out, how long? Now, they don't mean how long are we going to suffer. They mean how long is part of the body going to suffer. But for us as Christians, being an integral part of heaven includes the whole body. We don't. That's another thing that we can't appreciate, what it means, what it's going to be like when we're all one body and we all love one another and empathize with one another. We can try to imagine it. You know, in Acts, first couple of chapters, we see something that looks like that. But very quickly, it doesn't look like that. Now, if you've never noticed it, for a few days, it's wonderful, and all of a sudden there's fighting and hypocrisy and oppression and that sort of thing, ripping it up. So casually we say they're in heaven, but they're not in the New Jerusalem.
Okay. Makes sense. Thank you.
And your name is?
Fred Patel.
Okay. Now.
One more interruption.
See, you know we're not finishing in 2 weeks.
Yeah. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Perlandra, and when I've heard this conversation, he kind of writes a book about a world that made a different choice.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember reading this as like about a 23-year-old, and it was so good because it helped me imagine if things were different.
Mm-hmm.
And because I've always seen things from a sinful person's perspective, because that's what I've been ever since I was born. And it just helped me to see that someone at some point could have said, why would I choose not to do what God told me to do? I can see the other side,
mm-hmm.
'cause that's where I live. And it helped me see that heavenly thing, that perfect thing. So that's, it's not God's word, but Perlandra is a good book.
Right. Lewis is very nice in making things sound plausible that you might otherwise have just said this is ridiculous. Okay, well, now, as we look in this chapter, once again, we see the throne of God and the Lamb being there in chapter 22, which is kind of a repeat of what we talked about in 21. And we notice that his servants will serve him. And his name will be on their foreheads, which again reaffirms the people who are there and the fact that they're with the Lord. And the Lord himself is our deepest need, so that's actually a very good thing. And we have the joy of the throne of God and of the Lamb is in the city. They'll see God's face and his name will be on their forehead. There'll be no more night because there'll be no more need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever and ever. So we see this image of light, which we've already talked about in the prior chapter, reaffirmed. It's kind of like in these few verses, he's kind of reaffirming something that we were talking about before, where the light represents again the truth and the light of God. And that will give them, give us complete understanding. And we live in a world where the darkness, not merely the nighttime darkness, but really the darkness of our own souls and hearts and of the world around us. I mean, we all are people who were, as Carrie said, born into sin. We live in a sinful, fallen world. We were taught by people who thought sin was a natural thing. We see that happening even more so, explicitly so nowadays in some public schools. So this is the world we've seen. So in one sense, we don't understand what it's going to be to walk by light. It's going to be so glorious because we're now blind spiritually and we will be fully sightful then. And I sort of think of Christians being in a state kind of like the guy when Jesus healed him, where he healed him twice. The first time he said, well, yeah, I can sort of see now, but people look like trees. I think of Christians as being in that state where we have some insight, but we don't fully see. And when we get here, we will fully see clearly. Which I don't think we can even imagine that. I mean, the problem is the darkness isn't just out there. It's in our very own minds. And when we're there, our minds will see clearly what's going on. And there's a passage in Isaiah that talks about the fact if you white walk by your own light, you'll be destroyed. You need to walk by the light of God. Well, we can walk by the light of God up to a point now. But there, we'll walk by the light of God in a completely new and different way. And so it's not just going to be what's out there that's different. It's going to be what's in me, what I think about, what's my brain. Josh in his sermon today was talking about how the fact that we all as humans seek glory. And I'm thinking about things I think about sometimes. Wouldn't it be nice if I had or did or, you know, that sort of thing. And usually it entails getting glory. You know, being the best at something or... Boy, that time shipped... No, is it really 10:18? When am I supposed to stop? 10:30. Oh, okay, I got 12 minutes. Okay. I do have to, before I can become truly glorious, I have to remember arithmetic.
I'm very struck by the phrase at the beginning of verse 4, which says, "They will see his face." Of course, there's a long theme throughout Scripture, which starts in Eden, where Adam and Eve walk with God. Mm-hmm. That's cut off. Mm-hmm. Moses can't see God. He can see a reflection of God. People can't even stand seeing the reflection of God in Moses' face. And Aaron's blessing talks about seeing the face of God. Well, here it finally comes. We see Jesus. The disciples see Jesus as man. They begin to understand he's God. But here's the full culmination of that.
Mm-hmm.
Seeing the face of God.
Yeah. Which, just think of it, we can't even do that now because of our state. Now it would be death.
You know, this discussion about seeing God and seeing other people in heaven or God's real creation is very limited for our vision. Mm-hmm. Augustine says that you see God through your mind's eye. But our mind's eye, like you said, is corrupted by sin. So as long as we are sinful, we cannot see a lot of the glory of God or whatever this description is, really. So we just have to wait, I guess.
Actually, now it's time for an advertisement. My next class is The Nature of God. Now, we all start out sinful with a totally distorted view. And I'm of the opinion it's an extremely valuable subject to start to think about for precisely that reason, to help try to make us see a little more clear than we would otherwise, because our sin is corrupting us.
Let's go back to Revelation. The thing that intrigued me is that we're coming from a position of our own understanding, what the theologian call your presupposition. Mm-hmm. And my presupposition in Revelation, it is revealed, yet there are things to come. And there are many things, light, tree. We have to understand the Hebrew euphemism in terms of descriptive of what was the past. Like the leaves, you know, that hill, that was the past and revealed, you know, the descriptive of the tree of life. And throughout the scripture, you see that. So we tend to be speculating, which is okay, in the sense that we are coming from a position in understanding Revelation. And my understanding of Revelation, that it is revealed. Yet, there are things that yet to be seen. Mm-hmm. And if I tend to strike or to travel through that, I would be in the road of speculating. It is an intriguing book, but yet you have to understand what is revelation. It is revealed already, and yet there are things yet to come. I'm not a full preterist, but I'm partial, you know, preterist in this sense. So I'm revealing where I'm coming from, mm-hmm, in terms of my eschatology. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Yeah, it's clear that as we start thinking about Revelation, since we're using imagery, we kind of know where the imagery came from. In fact, we do know from the scripture. So we've got a background on it, but when we try to figure out what that really means, the reason God gave us the imagery was we are limited. So all we know is it's going to be better than we think. That's the rule. Whatever you think it's like, it's going to be better in every way. Much better. And that's really the centerpiece of where we're at. Now, you know, in one sense, I really like that clock there. In another sense, it's kind of scary as it keeps ticking forward. Now you notice something else in verse 5 that I want us to stop and think about it for a minute. We've just seen that we are going to serve God. We'll be his servants. But then he talks about they, which seems to be us, and they will reign forever and ever. What does it mean they reign? I mean, they're serving God. They didn't create this place. He's the Lord. He's the center of their needs. So, and you don't have people reigning over other people. So what on earth would that phrase mean? What does it tell us? By the way, those of you who went to the Clark Service and heard the sermon, I've already heard an answer to this question. The rest of you will hear the answer shortly enough. It's amazing how often Josh talks about something in the sermon and I say, gee, I don't have a chance to reincorporate that in now, but the sermon seems to have already answered some of my issues. Go ahead.
Well, you had mentioned that you would be out of a job if you're still working because there wouldn't be scarcity, and I was thinking a lot of us would be out of a job if we're in like a healing profession or an educational profession or whatever, because we wouldn't be needed. Will we all be gardeners and musicians? So part of ruling would be, you know, the job Adam was given, or would think about musicians or the picture of harps and clouds or so forth probably comes from, you know, that we are going to be praising God. That's what our role will be. So part of reigning possibly would be that stewardship of the new earth.
Oh, there we go. And in fact, remember, Adam was going to be serving God originally, and yet he's told to reign over the earth in one sense. He has derivative authority from God in the process of serving in which he does things, and that's a kind of reigning, as it turns out. So that gives us a feel for how it, and of course that gives us an, you can see how the image works, how you could be serving and reigning at the same time. That's one of Satan's lies. You can't serve and reign at the same time. In fact, he had apparently a role in heaven where he served, and he did have authority, and it appears that what happened was he wanted to reign in the sense of being God, which is exactly what he tempted Eve to want to be God. And that's exactly what all fallen people truly idolatrize, is I want to be myself, my God. And it's amazing how much that permeates our thought. I want to be in control of my life. I mean, why else do people want billions of dollars? So I can be in charge of my life. I can be in control. Because truly, no one gets much utility out of having anywhere near that much money.
This is going to sound a little bit garbled, but I have for centuries, I was going to say, been fascinated by the idea of God making Adam and Eve in his image. What does that mean? Now, as soon as he made them, then he said, take care of the garden, the animals, whatever. That's work. Mm-hmm. And I think working is part of God's image. Mm-hmm. That's part of his character. And so work will be there for us, meaningful work in heaven.
Well, we'll certainly be doing something, and it will be serving God, and it will be productive and valuable. That's right. I don't have to worry about being economists being obsolete. there'll be another job. Nor will the other jobs I had be around then, but there'll be something far more fulfilling than that. But Josh in his sermon talked about this in Mark, that really as you serve God, if you're appropriately serving God, that's the way you become a leader, a true leader, a Christian leader in a proper sense. And humans have it wrong. We think being leader is being number one, getting the glory. In other words, the sinful fall keeps telling us what it means to reign. And Scripture is saying that's not what it means to reign. It's something else. We have a totally different idea of what it means to reign because we picked it up from Babylon the Great. And Babylon the Great is totally wrong in what it means to reign. Instead, what we mean, what Scripture seems to mean by reigning, has much more to do with meeting others' needs and much less to do with lording it over them than humans and the world naturally think. So that in a true and ultimate sense, you can only really reign when you're serving God and serving your fellow body, not when you pretend you're going to be God yourself. And that goes back to the very essence of Eve's error. So the very fact that this passage sounds strange to me, when I was reading it several times, I always said, and they will reign forever and ever. Just said they're going to serve God forever and ever and ever. It doesn't sound like reigning. But scripturally speaking, that fits exactly. It's another one of these things where we grow up in this perverse world, and so things are counterintuitive that are real. It's kind of like the theologians like to say, worldliness makes sinfulness look normal and righteousness look strange. And that's what happens to us, because we're perverted. Okay, well, we actually got through the first six verses, and I'm only 1 minute late, so let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, may your name be glorified. May you be honored. Worthy are you to be praised. You're better than we imagine. You are our deepest need. I pray that we will see that and love you intensely. And in so doing, love each other and proclaim your truth. Amen.